Now, there are times when my kids will walk right past me while I'm sitting there in the living room, and they're going to go find their mom because they need help finding something. And she might be busy in another room. I mean, completely occupied doing something. And they go up to her and they're like, "Mom, I need help finding this." And she gets on up and comes out and she's like, "Well, Dad's just sitting here in the living room. He's not really, why are you coming to get me while I'm busy and your dad is right here? He could help you." And I always tell my wife when that happens, well, it's because they know that you're the best finder in the house. You're the best at it. Yeah, I'm just the second best. So why are you going to settle for a distant second when you can get the best just in the other room? And so, to be honest, I really am probably giving myself way too much credit by saying that I'm second best, because I'm pretty bad at finding things myself. That has been demonstrated on more than one occasion. There's several times where I've been in the cabinets looking for something, and then I'll say, "Melissa, do you know where's the peanut butter? I'm trying to find it." And she'll tell me in precise detail, "It's on this shelf behind this item. Just look right there. You're going to find it." And I'm like, "I'm looking right there. I don't see it." So then she gets up, walks on over, puts her hand exactly where she was telling it, and pulls it out. "Here it is." I'm like, "Oh, well, why didn't you say it was right there? You know, I don't get it." Now, in many ways, and to a far greater and more problematic extent, Israel has found herself in a similar sort of predicament. And God has spelled out and explained who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to accomplish. And he did that in detailed and precise language in the scriptures, even to the point of giving Israel exact dates concerning the arrival of the Messiah. And yet when Jesus shows up on Israel's doorstep, they still miss it. They couldn't see Jesus for who he was in truth. And that's because blindness had happened in part due to her rebellion, due to her lack of understanding upon that which the Messiah would primarily need to do and accomplish so that he could restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, the primary purpose of Jesus' first coming, what he was going to do and accomplish, because the rule and reign of Christ is going to be a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. It is going to be a holy kingdom. It then follows that Jesus would first and foremost need to deal with the sin issue. When the Messiah shows up, because he's going to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, it makes sense to go, well, when the Messiah shows up, he's going to have to deal with the sin problem, the pollution problem, the stain of sin that is everywhere. That needs to be dealt first so that those who inhabit the kingdom through faith might be secured by a true and better righteousness, a righteousness that they themselves could not earn. Only then could Israel's Messiah pave the way for kingdom restoration. He must deal with sin first through humility and a sacrificial offering, just as all of sin, as we've seen in the Old Testament, is dealt with through what? Sacrifice. Something innocent. Something having to lay its life down so that sin can be removed. Then and only then could the Messiah be raised to glory to rule and reign in a kingdom of true righteousness. Now, part of the problem for Israel was that they were looking for messianic restoration minus the need for her Messiah to come in humility and suffer first. See, it's only when someone sees the Messiah, perceives and receives the Messiah first and foremost as a humble Messiah who is willing to lay his life down, willing to suffer, only then will you begin to see who the Messiah is in truth. And Israel on a national level has yet to come to that place. Yes, there are Jews who have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but on a national level, That has yet to happen. Jesus is the one who suffers first and then enters into glory. And he does this, why? To secure a true righteousness so that he can usher in a righteous kingdom. And so this brings us to the second of Israel's fall feast, the Day of Atonement. And we've already seen how the first fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets, kicks off 10 days called the Days of Awe. So beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, leading all the way on to the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. And those are called the Days of Awe, and they are days of reflection and repentance. And they are designed to lead and to set Israel's heart aright for the Day of Atonement. And we have seen how the Feast of Trumpets will correspond to Daniel's 70th week, that final seven-year period that the Bible predicts will come upon the earth and have a particular emphasis of trouble for the Jewish people. And that emphasis of trouble and hardship is designed to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she can receive Jesus for who he is in truth, their suffering Messiah. And the Feast of Trumpets, which happens on the first day of the seventh month, corresponds to a time where Israel on a national level will have turn to Jesus. They will have looked upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will look to him for atonement and for mercy. And I personally believe that the Day of Atonement is the day that will correspond to Jesus's glorious return to the earth. And while it is true that no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, right? Even Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, this remains to be true even today, but once the tribulation spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 begins, people will be able to count down the days from the beginning of a signing of a covenant or the strengthening of a covenant that the Antichrist will facilitate with Israel that will allow them to rebuild their temple and resume temple sacrifices. From that time, when the people on earth witness that event, they will be able to ascertain the very day that Jesus will return to the earth. Because it'll be 7 years and then Jesus will show up. But until then, no one knows the day or the hour, and no one should be trying to set a date. No one should be saying, "Well, I know, you know. I figured out from the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan, you know, we did this math and we found out that every third Hebrew letter, you know," I mean, it goes on and people are trying to figure stuff out like this. So if you hear someone set a date, you should reject it. You should reject it immediately because they contradict the very words of Jesus himself. Additionally, I want to provide another word of caution. Just because we are inferring that Jesus' second coming, i.e. his appointed time of redemption, to purge Israel and to purge the world of sin and all of its pollution and contaminants comes and corresponds with Israel's National Day of Atonement, we still do not know which Day of Atonement in the future that will be. We don't know. And I do believe that we are in a season of Christ's imminent return. I think we're living in days where our heads should be lifted upwards, knowing that Jesus is coming at any moment. As we look at the stuff going on around us, I think we can see very clearly from what the Bible has to say, we are approaching at a very rapid rate a time where Jesus is going to be coming back. But we do not know the day nor the hour. Heads should be lifted up, but we do not know the day or hour. And also, I want to just mention briefly and say that there are great brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to a pre-millennial view of Jesus' return to earth, that is to say that Jesus shows up and returns to the earth physically before he establishes the millennial kingdom, where he will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David, that he shows up before then, and they do not see his return as coinciding with the fall feasts. Now, these are brothers and sisters that we would be in large agreement with, even on end time events. We would go, yes, we see things a lot of ways, but they just go, I don't think that his second coming necessarily coincides with the precise day of the fall feast. Now, there are others, such as myself, who do see the return of Christ as coinciding with the appointed times that are scheduled on this redemptive calendar of these feast days for Israel. I see it that way, but even in that camp, there's not uniform agreement as to, well, when does Jesus return? Does he return on the Feast of Trumpets? Does he return on the Day of Atonement? Or is that with the Feast of Tabernacles? And so there's some, you know, variance of opinion when it comes to that issue. But if you're asking me, I think we have every reason to conclude that Jesus' second coming will coincide with Israel's fall feasts, those appointed times. And we've seen that the word in Hebrew for feast is the word moed, which literally means appointed time. And because we have seen that Jesus fulfilled every single one of the springtime feasts, that first season of appointed times, he fulfilled them on the exact day. I think we have every reason to conclude that the second season of appointed times will be fulfilled on that precise day as well. And so I think we have good reason biblically to infer that this is going to happen. And I think we have good reason to believe that it will happen on the Day of Atonement. A Feast of Trumpets, as we noted last week, coincides with Israel on a national level turning to Jesus as her Messiah. Now, if Jesus returns on the Feast of Trumpets and Israel hasn't turned to the Lord yet, it's going to be a rude awakening. You know, you're going to want to have turned to him in repentance before he returns. And so at this time, on a national level, Israel is awakened. They turn to Jesus as her Messiah. They come to understand that they missed Jesus's, their Messiah's, first arrival, and they turn to him in truth, knowing that they deserve judgment. We deserve judgment. We've sinned. We've made a mess of things. But they're turning to him and looking to him for mercy and grace instead, so that they can be a people who could receive and inherit an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. So now let's turn to Leviticus 23, and let's read about Israel's second fall feast, the Day of Atonement. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." Now, we spoke about this last week, and the idea has been for thousands of years, this phrase, afflict your souls, means to fast, to come in humble repentance, to come before the Lord and say, "God, you know what? We recognize we're the ones that have made a mess here. We're the ones who have sinned, and we need atonement. We need help. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." You're going to have to be at a place of repentance, a place of humility, a place where you're brought low and you're looking for the atonement that God himself has provided. And any person who does any work On that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So even kicking off just before the Day of Atonement, which takes place on the 10th, there's a Sabbath. And leading up, as we said, from the Feast of Trumpets, there's been a period of repentance and reflection and just saying, Lord, we need you and we need your atonement. The Day of Atonement is closely linked and connected to the Feast of Trumpets. It's also connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will discuss next week. And just so you know, last Sunday, as we spoke on the Feast of Trumpets, that actually was, you know, in 2022, the Feast of Trumpets. It began that night. The Day of Atonement begins this Wednesday. Wednesday evening at sundown, the Day of Atonement begins. And by the time we get to talking about the Feast of Tabernacles next Sunday, we'll be in that feast season. And I just say, Lord, you're so good. I was not planning. I can tell you this. Like, let's start the book of Leviticus, and we'll just happen to land right here. I didn't plan any of that, but the Lord has seen fit to bring us to these feast days right while we're going through this feast season for Israel. So starting Saturday evening, the Feast of Tabernacles will begin. Day of Atonement is this Wednesday. Then Saturday, Feast of Tabernacles begins. So we have spent previously, when we got to Leviticus 16, two Sundays. We spent two entire studies covering the Day of Atonement. And so I don't want to rehash all of that. And if you want to dive deeper into the Day of Atonement, you can refer back to our study in Leviticus 16. So this morning, I'm just going to bring up some highlighted features that want to drive home so that we can drive home our focus this morning. You should know that the Day of Atonement was seen both as a day of judgment and a day of mercy. And this was the day upon which the high priest entered. On this day alone, the high priest would enter the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, or later on the temple, into what is called the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and daily they would set up the offerings, you know, put out the showbread, offer up the incense that was in there. But only one day a year, behind the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, could the high priest enter on in to make an offering for atonement, and this is the day that that would happen. And they would offer up the blood of the sin offering for themselves first, and then for the nation, to purify and to purge the sanctuary of God from all of their sin. In fact, even it says specifically, when you go back to Leviticus 16, it's in the sin offerings mentioned even earlier, that they're for unintentional sins. I mean, sometimes we just sin and we don't even know that we're doing it. And this offering is there to purge even for unintentional sins, these ways that we fall short of glorifying God just by virtue of being fallen creatures. And we just need his help. And so it would purge and make atonement for all of that stuff. When we sin, it introduces pollution into the environment. In fact, when you look back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did death enter in, but we see corruption even show up in the earth. There's thorns, thistles, all this stuff. And so when people sin, and God is there dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle, there were sin offerings that were used to purify or to purge the uncleanness out of the temple area. And Leviticus 16 spells out in great detail the offerings that were made on this high holy day. Two identical, unblemished goats were taken as one offering. It's one offering that involves two goats that do two separate things. And those two separate things are, one, the blood is shed so that sins could be covered for. The other one, hands are laid upon so that the sins could be bore on that animal and it was removed completely out of the camp. And that's needed so that atonement can take place. And I think the easiest way, I know you've heard me say it before, for us to understand what atonement is, you just break the word up. It's at one meant. In order to be at one with God again, in order to be at peace and to have fellowship with God again, we need atonement. Now, lots were cast for these two identical goats as to which one would be killed, which one would be the Lord's goat and which one would be the scapegoat. And later on in the life of Israel, rabbinic tradition saw it as a sign of God's favor that when the lot fell to the goat that was at the high priest's right hand, that it was a sign of that we're in favor and we're in good standing with the Lord. He's been well pleased with us. Another sign that began to be introduced later on, this is just rabbinic tradition here. You're not going to find this in the text. But when they would go and light the lampstand, and they would start with the lamp on the furthest end and light it closer to the door, the one at the west end, and they would light that one first and work their way on over, and if that one stayed burning the longest, then it was a sign of God's favor upon the people. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. Just tuck that away, hold on to it, and we'll return to it in just a bit. What's important to note at this point is that the high priest served the people on this day in two different garments. And two different garments. First, he served the people in garments of humility as he offered up the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. And then he returned after the sacrifice was complete to be with the people in a newly purged and cleansed temple. He would return in garments of glory. And we have a slide we can put on up for you. Just sketch that out. These two different garments. He would put on these two apparels while he served on this day. Leviticus 16, verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. Now these are subdued garments from his normal attire. His normal attire involved a golden band that said holiness to the Lord on it, and it involved an intricately woven ephod and a breastplate with precious gemstones, 12 precious gemstones that represented the nation Israel on it. And so on this day he says, nuh-uh. You're not going to wear these garments of beauty and glory, as they're called in Exodus. You're not going to wear those garments. You need to wear these humbler garments. They're more subdued. And you're going to come and approach me in humility. It says, these holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And now we jump down to verse 23, and we're going to read to verse 29, all of which comes after the high priest has served and presented these offerings and garments of humility. This atonement has taken place. And we get to verse 23, and look what the text says. It says, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. So he leaves behind these garments of humility, and he'll leave them there. Verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place and put on his garments. That's his normal attire, his normal high priestly attire, the garments of beauty and glory, the one that has the breastplate and the golden band across his head and the 12 precious stones. He'll put those garments on and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you. You see, it's only after the high priest has come and served his people in humility first that he returns in glory to dwell with them in a completely atoned for fashion. He oversees the eradication of everything that has defiled and polluted the tabernacle. Even the one who escorts the scapegoat on out and those who burnt the skins and the leftovers of the other offerings outside the camp, they got to wash their clothes. So they're completely cleansed. Everything has been purged, and now he's there in glory celebrating with his people. All of these feast days, by the way, that we've been reading about are Sabbath days. Doesn't matter what day of the week they land on. If the 10th day of the 7th month lands on a Wednesday, like it will in 2022, it becomes a Sabbath. Wednesday becomes a Sabbath. There is no work at all when it comes to man's redemption, when it comes to humanity's redemption. There is no work at all that you and I can contribute to it. That's why all of these days are Sabbath days. He's just driving home the point. There is nothing you can do. You cannot work for your redemption. You cannot work for your atonement. It is something that God alone has to do. He has to do it. He has to accomplish it. We can only receive God's work of redemption as we come humbly before him, as we afflict our own souls and go, God, you know what? I'm a sinner, and I need your mercy, and I need your grace. We acknowledge that we rightly deserve his judgment, but we understand that he's patient and long-suffering and kind and good and gracious, and we say, Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but would you be merciful to me? Can you provide me with atonement and righteousness? And he does. He's so good. He lavishes grace upon those who come to him in humility. Also highlighting the work of Jesus alone, the emphasis in the text in Leviticus 16 on this day is of the high priest entering all by himself into the Holy of Holies. No one else can go. And in Leviticus 16, verse 16, it says, So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Do you see? It's caused pollution. It's caused a whole mess to occur at the very dwelling place where God is at in their midst because of their unrighteousness for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. I mean, why is that highlighted? It's because the high priest is a picture of Christ. And Jesus alone does the work. All by himself, he goes in to make atonement. And the high priest, he has to offer up an offering for himself. He goes into the holy place twice. Once to make atonement for himself, so that way he could be cleansed of sin. And then he goes in to make atonement for the people. The high priest was to be a sinless mediator who accomplishes the work all by himself for the people. That's the Redeemer you and I serve. Jesus is the true and better one. In fact, Jesus didn't have to go into the holy place to make atonement for himself. He was sinless. He just goes in by himself to make atonement, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. For the whole world. Now, the second goat, the scapegoat, after the goat that fell to the Lord had been offered up, the high priest would go and he would rest his hands on the head of this second goat. And he would confess the sins of the people. And then this goat was led outside of the camp into the wilderness. It's banished out into the wilderness. Picturing just the complete removal, complete eradication of sin from the people's midst. Now think about this. I mean, here this the sin is pictured as literally falling upon this goat. And so no one wants this thing to come back. No one even wants to touch this goat. They got one guy to escort this thing on out. And in fact, later on in Israel's history, it became traditional now to take the scapegoat to the edge of a cliff. And that guy would kick him off the cliff. He's like, "You're not coming back. We don't want to see you anymore." The idea is what the scripture says in Psalm 103. And we'll pick up at verse 10, but it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's the idea. Just completely removed. Completely gone. The return of Christ is pictured as a day of judgment and grace. When Christ returns, it will be a day of rejoicing to those who have turned to him in truth, and it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have rejected him. Additionally, he will cleanse and remove all that defile his habitation from Jerusalem. Jesus will rule and reign in glory. His presence will be there in Jerusalem. And he will establish the millennial kingdom. And he will remove out all that causes defilement so that only those who have come to a right relationship with him are allowed to enter in. Verse 5 of Revelation 19. This is highlighting the return of Christ for us. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you who servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God." And then as you jump down to verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." It's a day of judgment, but it's also a day of mercy and grace. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Tremendous. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Those that have been looking to him for salvation, invited on into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and yet a day of judgment that comes too. A day where he purges out and cleanses things. Wonderful insight from Our dear brother Mike Winger from Bible Thinker, I really enjoyed his stuff. He did some digging into the Talmud. And if you don't know what the Talmud is, it's the oral law, the oral tradition of the Jews. Rabbis debating things back and forth, and they've been written down. And even from the time of Babylon, in the Babylonian Talmud in Yama 39b, if you guys are interested in referencing it and checking it out, it says this concerning the Day of Atonement from 8030 until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. For 40 years prior to the temple's destruction, the Talmud records that the lot did not arise in the high priest's right hand. Since 30 AD, every single year, it never showed up in the priest's right hand. And every single year when they looked to see that flame, if the first one lit, was the last one staying to be burning? That wasn't happening either. Now, this is just tradition, but here we have from Jewish rabbis documenting for us that since the death of Jesus, since his once-for-all sacrifice opened up the way for us to have access and fellowship with God, now that the Jewish people had, by and large, on a national level, rejected him, rejected that offering, now every year they're looking to these kind of outward signs to see if God's favor was there, and it's not there. It's not there. And you can take that for what it's worth. But I just find that highly interesting that for 40 years in a row, not once did it fall back into the right hand. I think God is trying to, he is mercifully and graciously just reaching out to him. Don't you see? Jesus came. He's the true and better fulfillment of what both of these goats represent. And you need to turn to him. He came to suffer and die first. And only when you receive him as your suffering Messiah, then will you be able to be fit to dwell with him in glory. And those who have turned to the Lord during the day of awe are going to weep, and yet they're going to rejoice as they see their king return. It has taken Israel a long time. In fact, they're still in that process of having their eyes slowly open, but in great magnitude, it will happen during the tribulation. Their eyes will be open. They will finally be able to perceive who their Messiah is in truth, and that he is first and foremost a suffering Messiah, one who came to humbly serve his people. And he returns in glory to purge out all that defiles Israel, all that is causing defilement, so that everyone can enter on in and rule and reign with him in righteousness and glory and in truth. And as we wrap up and get ready to take communion this morning, I want us to end by reading an account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. And I think the way that this whole story plays out is really insightful and telling, especially in regards to how they're not able to perceive who Jesus is at first. And then finally their eyes are open so that they can see their Messiah in truth. We're going to look at Luke 24, verse 13, and we'll just read our way through, and I'll make some comments as we go along. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus." Now that same day is the same day that Jesus rose again from the dead, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, notice, it doesn't say that Jesus changed the way he looked. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, even the disciples were distraught when Jesus died, because in their understanding, when the Messiah shows up, He's not showing up first and foremost to suffer and die. He's showing up first and foremost to restore the kingdom, to set Israel free of her oppressors, and then we're going to enter into this glorious age where Israel's like on top, and it's going to be a cool deal. That's at the forefront of their minds. So when the Messiah shows up and they believe Jesus to be the Messiah, when he dies, they're like, oh, I don't get it. Even when Jesus talks about dying, the disciples are like, oh, you know, even Peter's like, Jesus, don't talk that way. He's like, what? He has to rebuke them and put them back on the right track. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And so they said to him, I love this. God's like, even since the garden, right? Jesus knows, right? When God was looking for Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? He knows. He's asking questions to draw it out of them. He said to them, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now listen, look at, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. I would have been like that too. I'm like, someone's showing all these ways. I mean, here's the resurrected Christ, and he's explaining to him. Do you see how that pointed to me? Do you see how that pointed to me? Do you see how that pointed to the Messiah? I'd be like, no way. This is the best Bible study I've ever been to. So they constrain him, abide with us. The day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now these guys were there in the upper room too. It wasn't just the 12 disciples that were there. These guys were there too. And they were partaking of that Passover meal. They were there when Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you. And then Jesus dies on Passover. So now he takes these elements. He breaks it. He blesses it and breaks it. And then, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. That's it. The Messiah is to be a suffering Messiah first and then go into glory so that we can be fit to dwell with him in a restored kingdom of everlasting righteousness. That's what we need. Unless you can see that the Messiah is a suffering Messiah first and foremost, one who comes in clothes of humility, garments of humility, the humility of human flesh, to come and die for you, unless you can see him as that and receive him as that first, you're not going to be able to partake of his rule and reign and glory. You can't have one without the other. You got to see first and foremost that he's one who comes humbly to serve. And once you see him that way, then you can perceive who he is in truth. Let's pray. And then we will partake of communion together. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, even how on this day, this feast day, points clearly to the twofold ministry of Jesus. That he is one who comes first to serve in humility, to remove sin, and to set us right with you so that we can enter into a kingdom of righteousness and behold your glory for all eternity, first in the millennial kingdom, then on into the new heaven and new earth, Lord. We're thankful that there's a day that is coming where Israel's eyes will be opened and they will perceive that their Messiah is indeed a suffering Messiah and that he already came once and that they're deserving of judgment, but will turn to him and you will remove sin from their midst. And Lord, this promise still remains true even today for anyone who has not turned to Jesus in truth and looked upon him as the one who was sent to us, clothed in humility, to serve as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, the promise remains that all who would come, and even come afflicted of soul before you and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, there's no righteous work I could do on my own that could inherit eternal life, that could cause me to be righteous on my own, to dwell with you for all eternity. I need your atonement. Lord, if anyone would call upon you like that, you would set them free. You would cleanse them. You would purge them of their sin as far as the east is from the west. And for that, we're thankful. And as we take communion today, Lord, our eyes are opened up to behold who you are and what it is that you've come to do for us primarily so that we could dwell with you for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.